Revelation chapter 3 says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it." I'm here to let you know that the Bible speaks of something known as the key of David. And when the key of David isn't engaged, there are things that are opened in your life that no man can shut. And there are things that are going to be shut in your life that nobody can open again. In Jesus' name. Let's one more time just ask God to speak to us this morning, that we may be changed and never the same again. In the name of Jesus, I'm asking you, God, to let your spirit move on this church body this morning. I don't want to be the same. I can't afford to be the same. There are some people that came into the house of God this morning that cannot afford to be the same when they came in as when they leave. So I'm asking you in Jesus' name to change us. Change us this morning. In Jesus' name. And you may be seated. God is already on the move, so I'll keep this as briefly as I need to. I want to give honor to our lead pastor, Pastor Bernard, who is on a fishing trip this weekend. He's gonna come back with some fresh vision and maybe some food for his family, so we're excited about that. Today, I have a message entitled "Just a Little Perspective," aligned with the series that we're in right now, The Power of Small Things. I believe that when God gives you just a little perspective, things can change in your life. Isaiah chapter 22 is a rebuke from Isaiah the prophet to the kingdom of Jerusalem. And what he does is he starts off this prophecy. He says, "A prophecy against the valley of vision." Nowhere else in the Bible has this phrase, "the valley of vision," ever been used except in this chapter. And so Isaiah is calling Jerusalem a valley of vision. And it's a rebuke because valleys in the Bible are known as places of death. Valleys are known as places of stagnation. Valleys are known as places where nothing really grows or goes up. And so he's calling Israel a valley of vision, a place where vision dies. And it goes on and says, "What troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs? You town full of commotion, you city full of tumult and revelry. Your slain are not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. The people you thought you defeated, they are not defeated. They're still alive." And he goes on, he says, "All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. It didn't even take a bow to capture them." And it says, "All you who were caught were taken as prisoners together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. You escaped, you ran away and still got caught before the enemy was even close," he's saying. And he says, "Therefore I said, turn away from me and let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord Almighty has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision," in the place where vision dies, "a day of battering down walls and crying out to the mountains." You see, the prophecy was a warning to Jerusalem of how they were living, disobedient to the vision of God, disobedient to the word of God that was said over them and spoken over them. And as they lived in sin and refused to obey the voice of God, this prophecy was cast out and they were called a valley of vision. You see, God gives vision. It is up to the church to either respond or deny of what we've seen from God. 2 Kings chapter 6 speaks about a story, this prophet by the name of Elisha. And he was with his servant, a young man. And at the time, Israel was at war with the Syrian army. And the Syrians could not win any battle that they had against the Israelites. Until somebody said to the Syrian general, "Hey, I know I heard about a prophet that's been holding things down on the spiritual side. I believe that if we take out this prophet by the name of Elisha, we'll begin to win some battles." And they were right. You take out the spiritual and the natural fall with it. And so what they did was this army, the Syrian army, started to encircle the town and the place where Elisha and his servant was staying. And one morning, the servant woke up before his master. And he woke up and he looked out the window, and what he saw was the army of Syria circled around them. He saw the army of the enemy completely surrounding them. And he wakes up the prophet and he says, "Prophet," and it goes on and it says, and he says, "Prophet, we're about to die. They've surrounded us. It's over. It's done. What are we going to do?" He was terrified for his life. He was terrified for the prophet's life. And Elisha did something very particular, very peculiar. What he didn't say was, "God, help us." What he didn't say was, "We need to run away." What he didn't do was start scheming a way to safety. What he did was Elisha prayed and he said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of this young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, talking about the Syrian army, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And smote them with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. You see, understand the situation that the servant and the prophet were in. They were actually surrounded by the enemy. They were actually about to die. But the difference wasn't whether or not God was on their side or not. The difference was what they were able to see. You see, a lot of times people look at people who are spiritual and say, "Man, they're so spiritual that they have no common sense. They're so spiritual that they're no good in the natural." Now, Elisha and his servant were both just as logical as the other. Based off of their perspective, the servant was logical in his understanding that he should be afraid when all he sees is the enemy surrounding them. He should be afraid. He should be waking up his master saying, "What are we gonna do?" But at the same time, the master, Elisha, the prophet, was just as logical to not be afraid based off of what he saw. You see, it's logical for him to stand there and be like, "Why are we afraid here? I can see the enemy, but I see the army of the Lord surrounding them. What am I to be afraid about? There's nothing to fear right now." And so instead of asking God to move, he already saw the army around him. What he did instead was, "Hey, open up his eyes so that he can see what's already there. Open up my servant's eyes so that he can see what God has already done." There are people in this room that when you look at your life, you see the army of the enemy surrounding you. And you're afraid, terrified of what's about to happen next. What you need is not a miracle for God to send his army. What if the army of the Lord has already surrounded you? What you need most in your life is the vision to see it, so that God would remove the scales from your eyes so you can understand what God has already started to do. You see, vision given from God comes with the authority to carry out the vision. Without vision, you will be aimless in your work. Without vision, you will have no direction. Without vision, you will have no understanding of your situation. You see, vision is needed. Vision starts with faith, but vision is needed to have hope. When I can see things that are not in the natural, but in the spiritual, when I understand that my God is a savior, when I understand that he's a provider, I don't need to see things in the natural. I just believe it and I can see it in the spiritual. See, 1 Samuel chapter 3 says, "And the word of the Lord was precious in those days." It was scarce. Why? Because there was no open vision. Micah chapter 3 says, "Therefore, night shall be upon you, unto you, and ye shall have no vision, and it shall be dark unto you, and ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them, for there is no answer from God." Where there is no vision, there is no answer. Tap your neighbor and say, "You need vision." You see, this church, the modern day church, more than any great miracle, more than any harvest, what we need is vision to see what's already available. We pray that God will give us a harvest. The harvest is there. We just can't see it sometimes. You see, Elisha didn't need to worry about his situation. Why? Because he had vision to see his actual situation. Hagar is another story in the Bible where this mother and her son were left in the wilderness to die. And she's actually dying, and her son is actually dying. And they're praying and they're crying out to God to save them, to help them, to rescue them. And Genesis chapter 21 goes on and it says, "And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called out to Hagar out of heaven. And he said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for the Lord hath heard the voice of the lad where he is." So God heard the voice of prayer. And he said, "Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation." And God, what did he do? He didn't provide something. He opened up her eyes and she saw the well of water. In other words, what she needed most in her life was already in front of her. It was already provided. The miracle was already done. But she wasn't able to see it. And if she wasn't able to see it, she would have died in the desert with the well in arm's reach. Some people need to understand you've been praying for miracles. What if it's already done? You just can't see it yet. Right now, we need to get to a place of understanding that God is a provider, that God is already there. He's already been moving in your life. So instead of asking God to move again, we need to ask God to open up our eyes that we may see what he has already been working on, so that we can see the provision that's already before us, so that we can see the army of the Lord that's already encamped around us. See, the Bible warns us about people who have no vision. Proverbs chapter 29 says that where there is no vision, the people perish. Church, your lack of vision causes the people in your life to perish. Your inability to see what God has in store causes suffering around you. Your lack of spiritual sight causes pain for the people you love the most. I wonder if there's somebody in your life you love enough to say, "God, open up my eyes that I may have vision needed to stop the perishing, to stop the pain, to stop the suffering." Guess what? If had Hagar already seen the well, she wouldn't have needed to pray because it's already there. God, Elisha didn't need to ask God to send an army. It was already there. He just asked God to open up the servant's eyes. You see, without vision, there wouldn't be Bible verses similar to Isaiah chapter 6 when he says, "And I saw the Lord, and he was sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Without vision, you cannot see things that come from God. Ephesians chapter 1 says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." If you are living your life without any hope, I would question how much vision you actually have. If you look at your life and you see hopeless situation after a hopeless situation, I would question the vision, the spiritual vision that you have. Because God is hope, which means if you can't see hope, you can't see God. If you can't see a way out, you are unable to understand what God is already doing. God is a miracle worker. So if you can't see the miracle, I would question your ability to see in the spirit. See, Luke chapter 24 says, "And their eyes were opened and they knew him." John chapter 9 says, "One thing I know, whereas I was blind, but now I see." You see, with sight comes perspective. It comes faith, comes hope, comes peace. You're able to be in the desert with no water surrounding you until you can see it and then have peace about it. You see, prophetic prayer starts with prophetic vision. And until the Lord shows you his greatness, you cannot speak and pray with the spirit of prophecy. And the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. How powerful would the prayer of this church be if we would tap into the spirit of prophecy? And so the question is, how do I see? How do I see the things that the Lord has for me? See, Revelation chapter 3 says again, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. And again in Isaiah chapter 22, it says, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And it goes on and it says, and the key of the house of David, I will lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open and none shut, and shut and none shall open. What we need to be asking right now is, if my eyes are closed shut to what God is in store, how do I open them so I can see what God has already been working on? Because I've been acting and behaving based off of natural eyesight. I've been acting and behaving based off of what my natural eyes can do and see. If that is the case, I need to be able to get to a place where I can see what God has already started in my life. So the Bible talks about this key of David. But in order to understand the key of David and what this key unlocks and how you tap into it, we must understand what David did best. What did David build when he was the king? In order to understand that, we must start with the end of prophecy. In Amos, or in Acts chapter 15, when the Spirit of God is fully poured out, James was quoted saying that after this, he was saying that what we're witnessing today, the outpouring of the Spirit of God, what we're witnessing right now is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Amos. And he's saying, after this, I will return and I'll build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I'll build again the ruins thereof, and I'll set it up that the residue of men, the outskirts of humanity, people that nobody thought anything good about, that they might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles unto whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. What he's saying is there's something very powerful that happened in Acts when the Spirit of God was poured out for the very first time. In that pouring out was also fulfillment of the prophetic, the fulfillment of the prophecy of the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. But what wasn't built was a physical tabernacle. There was no physical tabernacle rebuilt at that time. And so the question is, what was this tabernacle that was prophesied about, that was rebuilt when the Spirit was poured out? You see, 2 Samuel begins to open up the conversation of the tabernacle of David. And it says, and they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place, and in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for him. And First Chronicles begins to open up the door and show us what David actually did when he became king. When he got the ark of the covenant into his kingdom, what did he actually do? What was so special about the tabernacle of David? What was so special about the way he set it up and used it? And it goes on into a place more than just physical structure. It goes into a place and details on what took place around this tabernacle. You see, I'll just jump to the end here. Ladies and gentlemen, what makes the tabernacle of David so special was the worship that he created. You see, oftentimes we come to church on a Sunday and we just watch worship and we engage sometimes and we take for granted the power that comes in the worship that we have. We take for granted the anointing, the miraculous, the power that comes with worship that we have in an apostolic church like this. But I'm here to let you know that for a long time, there was a lack of this form of worship. It started with David, and when he died, there was a lack of it. And so 1 Chronicles starts to open up what he actually did when he brought the tabernacle into Jerusalem, or when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. The first thing he did was he put it on a hill. The second thing he did was he said, whatever Moses did as far as the structure, inner court, outer court, tabernacle, holy of holies, let's just scrap that. Let's put the ark just under a tent. Let's make it available for anybody that wants to be in the felt presence of God. And he said he anointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord Almighty, Lord God of Israel, Asaph the chief with the psalteries and the harps and the trumpets continuously. In other words, he had instruments running day in and day out, playing continuously during his kingdom. during his reign. And it goes on and he says, and he left there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. In other words, they had church every single day, all day, all night. There was nonstop worship around the tabernacle of David. In fact, he wanted worship so badly that he put this tabernacle right next to where he lived. He wanted to have the availability of worship any day of the week, any moment of his life, any time of the day. And it goes on and he says, moreover, 4,000 praise the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. And he appointed musicians who would prophesy with harps and psalteries and cymbals, and the singers who were employed to work day in and day and at night. And you see, the difference between David's tabernacle and Moses's wasn't just the physical structure and availability. It was what took place around it. It was the worship that David created around his tabernacle. You see, David's tabernacle had no veil. David's tabernacle was set on a hill. It was accessible for anybody, no matter who you were, whether you're a priest or a beggar. It was available for you. And David's tabernacle was accompanied by a new form of worship. This form of worship was loud. It didn't stop. It was continual. It made the expression of the human persona just exemplified in every possible way. If you wanted to worship with your mouth, you can. If you wanted to worship with your hands, you can. If you wanted to dance, you could. He just made it available for whatever form of worship. This was powerful. The way we know it's powerful is because what happened when it was gone. You see, when David died, so did this tabernacle and the method behind the tabernacle. The moment David died and his son took over, he put it in a similar tabernacle as Moses. And in that, the worship disappeared with it. You see, we come to church and we love the worship, but how much more would you love it when you understand that there were hundreds and hundreds of years when nobody worshiped the way we worship today, when there was a gap in worship in history. It was so bad, it was so dark that Amos was saying, there's gonna come a day. I know it's dark right now. I know it's terrible right now. I know that there's no worship right now, but there is coming a day, I promise you, when the Spirit of God is poured out, and once again, he will rebuild the tabernacle of David. And when that takes place, so comes worship. So comes a place of worship where the key of David begins to unlock things that no man can ever shut again, and shut things in your life that no man can open again. There was something powerful with this form of worship. And we begin to understand when you go through the Psalms what David was saying. He wasn't just writing beautiful music. He wasn't just writing poems. He was giving instructions on how to worship. He was giving instructions on how to worship. He was giving instructions on how to tap into the key of David. You see, it makes sense when you go through the Psalms and you read things that say, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. It makes sense when you hear him say, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise him with the stringed instruments and the organs. Praise him with the loud cymbals. Clap your hands, all ye people, and shout unto God with the voice of triumph. These are instructions to unlock things in your life.
Saturated in worship, that is all about me, that is all about my name, all about it. Here, my servant.
Jesus' name. Let's just take a moment and receive that in the name of Jesus. God, I don't want to play church anymore. I want to be a worshiper. I don't want to go through motions in the mundane. God, I don't want to pretend for anybody else's sake. I want to be a true worshiper, God. With every part of who I am, I want to worship you. Jesus' name. If you lack the ability to see the miraculous in your life, I'm letting you know right now, worship unlocks things that no man can ever shut again. If I can just have keys behind me, we're going to step into the altar call right now. In fact, if you could stand all across this room, we're going to begin to pray together in corporate worship. We're going to bind together right now. But I challenge you this morning. I challenge you to begin to worship God in ways you have yet to do so. And everybody starts at different places, and everybody in this room is at a different starting place. For some people in this room, just lifting up your hand right here is the greatest form of worship you have ever given unto God. But I wanted to let you know that God sees that. He doesn't judge you or compare you to anybody else in this room. He sees you where you are. In fact, if we can make our way down to the front, I want to just end with this simple portion. You see, if you know anything about David's life, you know that he was a man that loved God with all his heart, all his strength, all his might. And he was a worshiper to his core. He was a worshiper. That's why he placed his tabernacle, nonstop worship, right next to where he lived, because he knew that there was going to come nights at 3 a.m. when he just needed to step into the house of God. He knew that there were going to be some dark times in his life where he just needed to step right back into the presence of God. You see, some people will find it annoying having to listen to worship all day, all night. See, what kept other people up put David to sleep. He loved worship so much that he wanted it available every second of the day. But if you know David's story, you also know that there was a point in his life, he was not a perfect man, where he got distracted from the things of God, and he slept with his friend's wife, and he killed his friend to cover up his sin, all while living right next to worship. He could probably hear worship while he was doing what he was doing, which tells me something very convicting for myself. You see, proximity to worship is not the same as participation in worship. There are people who have come to church for a very long time. There are people who have been in this church for a very long time. You've been close to worship, maybe your whole life. But I want to challenge you to be a participant in worship today. I want to challenge you because nobody else, it doesn't matter how you worship to anybody else except for God. The man sees the outward, but God sees your heart. God sees you. He knows you. He knows what worship looks like to you. So as they begin to sing, let's just take this moment and let's just go into a place of intimate worship with God. It's not about how loud we can get. It's not about how boisterous. But God, I want you to see honest worship today. I want you to see somebody who is truly in the place where we just want to be in your presence, God. And nothing else. We just want to be in the presence of God. In the name of Jesus, let's just begin to lift up our hands and our voices, whatever is comfortable to you right now. Let's just begin to worship him together, church.
Longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things have been. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. When it's all about you, It's all about you.
It's all about you.
Jesus, it's all about you. It's all about you. Sing, it's all about. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I don't want anyone else, and I don't need anything else. You are my one thing. You are my one.
Notice of somebody when we begin to worship him in ways that we have never done before. It's not about decibel levels. It's not about